So to let you know where we're at and where we're heading in our messages on Sunday mornings, I'm going to finish up 1 Peter today, and I know that might seem like a lot, but I've already covered most of these verses earlier when I was talking about biblical citizenship. So I'm not going to do a lot of repeat on those verses. I'm going to skip through some of this rather quickly, and then next week we're going to get to our study on the book of Acts that we've entitled Unstoppable. A couple of weeks ago, I preached the preliminary message on that, just kind of to introduce our word theme for the year, and that is unstoppable. And we just really began to look at just the first couple of verses and even concentrated on one word. It's what Jesus began to do, which means he's not done yet. He's not finished yet. And so there's a part for us to play in all of that. And I'm looking forward to, with great anticipation and excitement, to this series of messages. So I hope that you can join us next week for that. So today I've entitled the message, The True Grace of God. The True Grace of God. And I have said from the very beginning that the one key verse that is the theme of the whole book of 1 Peter is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. So I know you've been sitting there and standing back and forth, but let's have you stand one more time as we give reverence to God's word this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And it says, "With the help of Silas, whom I consider to be a faithful brother to you, I have written briefly exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." So Peter is saying that everything that he has taught in his book can be summarized down into this thought: this is the true grace of God. I have completed my teaching here on the true grace of God in which you stand. So we are to stand in God's grace. So Father, we come to you today and ask that you would help us to be able to stand always in your grace, because your grace is sufficient for us. And as we go through the message today, once again, I pray that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit about this passage and how we can apply it to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's always been about grace. Grace predates the law. How do I know that? Because it says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Even before man sinned, God knew what would happen. And there was a plan. The plan was that Jesus would die and God would demonstrate his grace. One of the pastors from early America, I've really come to appreciate, and his name is William Tennant Jr. He'd become the pastor of the old Scots Presbyterian Church in Freefold, New Jersey, following the death of his brother, who had been the previous pastor. The church's location was strategic. It was situated in the heart of the Middle Colonies, and Tennant served the church for 43 years. He was a fiery champion of the mighty revival that we know as the Great Awakening, and he also was part of that ensuing drive for religious liberty among the American colonies for American independence. And one day, as Tennant was talking to a friend, he just collapsed. And from all appearances, he died. And in those difficult days, it was difficult to gauge whether a person had actually died or not. It was hard to guess the moment of death. But Tennant seemed to be gone. And so his body was prepared for burial, and his funeral was announced for the next day. And when his physician friend returned from a trip and heard the news, he went straight to Tennant's body and examined it carefully for any possible sign of life. And convinced that the young scholar wasn't dead, the doctor moved the body to a warm bed and the funeral was postponed. While Tennant's brother, certain his sibling was gone, grew angry. And for 3 days and nights, the two men engaged in an ongoing debate about whether the funeral should occur or not. And the doctor sat beside the bedside of his friend, unwilling to declare the man dead. Events finally came to a climax when the brother came to take Tennant's body for the funeral. And I'll finish that message later in the sermon today. This is make sure you stick around on me. Now, so last time we were in 1 Peter, we left off with what I call the Christian call to arms. And now being armed, we are ready for this end time battle. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The end of all things is at hand, Peter said. So we're talking about end time events here in this final section of 1 Peter. Now, let me say this. I'm gonna preach to you for a moment on the pre-trib rapture. And I know that there are people here that won't agree with me, and that's fine. It's not a salvation issue. But I've been asked about this, and so I thought I would share my thoughts on this. One of the confusing things is between the rapture and the second coming, and I hope to explain that today. And I know that we can all be friends when we leave here, but I am solid on this point. I believe that it's true that only those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, that God will remove the church from earth before the tribulation, the time of judgment that shall fall upon the world in the last days, only they can say that Jesus could come at truly any moment. In all the other views, something else has to happen first. The Antichrist has to come or whatever. And I'll be honest with you, I've heard it all. I've heard all the arguments. There is zero evidence for the pre-trib rapture, people tell me. There's no verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. There are not two comings. There's only one. The rapture and the second coming are the same thing. J.N. Darby invented the pre-trib rapture. Why should the last generation of the church get a free pass from suffering and tribulation? Those who follow only the Bible and refuse to follow men never find the pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible. But such claims, they're attacks and not sound arguments. And they boil down to this. They think that those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are ignorant, reckless with the scriptures, evading duty, or being mere followers of men. And I could refute every single one of those arguments, but that's not what I want to do today because I would be here for a long time. But I do want to answer a couple of questions that people have, and I want to answer the objection, first of all, that there are not three comings, there are two. And one of the most striking evidences for making unity between the rapture and the second coming is found in Paul's well-known rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And let me say this. Those of you who have been through my Revelation study, you know I've given you lots of ideas about the pre-trib rapture. There's something and a couple of things I want to share today that I've not shared at all at any time. And this is one of them. Here in verses 15 through 17, Paul draws a distinction between the parousia and the epentasis of the parousia. The parousia is the king's royal entrance or the second coming. I'm going to tell you what I believe here and then we'll go back up and show you why. And the epentasis is his subjects going out to meet him, which would be the rapture, so that they can accompany him in his royal entrance. So he comes down, Paul tells us, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God shall sound, the dead shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the reason for that is so that they can accompany him in his royal entrance at the second coming, where, as Jude tells us, he comes with a multitude of his saints. And if you read Revelation chapter 19, there is an army, which I believe are the believers, that come with him, all riding on white horses. So let's examine the passage and glean the precious truth that it offers on this matter that honestly, truly, many people overlook. This passage is not recognized very much at all. But the scripture says, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Now, see the word coming there in verse 15 is the Greek word parousia, and it means coming and presence. The word translated meet in verse 17 is the Greek word apantasis. It means meeting. Now, here's what I want you to understand. And to understand the culture of the day often sheds a lot of light on the meaning of a passage. For example, I was thinking as the Gauls were singing and talking about Romans chapter 6 there, my mind went to a verse that they didn't read where Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I preached a sermon one time. I was a lot younger back then, but I had somebody strapped to my back through the whole message. I couldn't do it today, I don't think. But the message was, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And so I wanted to make that point, because here's what the Romans did. The Romans would often take a criminal that was condemned to death, and they would take a corpse, and they would tie it to this person's back as a means of judgment. And that criminal would have to carry that corpse on his back until he died of contagion. So when Paul says, "Who is going to deliver me from this body of death?" they all knew what he was talking about. And then he says, "Thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." And so sometime I've gained a lot of these insights down through 40 years of preaching, that sometimes I like to compile those all in one place, and because to understand the customs of that time would shed great light on that passage. And that's what we have here, because both of these terms were used for the arrival of kings, a fact which sheds light on the correct understanding of this passage. Parousia in Greek was used of a king coming to visit a conquered land, or a new emperor in Rome. And in such instances, is typically translated coming, though entrance is a suitable paraphrase, because the emphasis is on the arrival. And the word is the most common used word in the New Testament for the second coming. It simply implies the royal entrance of the King of Kings. Apantasis, though, is often used in a general sense for a simple meeting, and it was used when loyal subjects would go out to meet the king, the approaching king, so they could join in his train and accompany him in the royal entrance. It wasn't uncommon for people to make a journey of 1 or 2 days just to be able to share in this parade, to have a part in that coming. And here's what Theodore of Cyrus did. He described this practice in the handling of this passage in his work, Interpretation of the 14 Epistles of St. Paul. And he said, "So also with a king entering a city, the most worthy go out to meet him somewhere distant with the outlay," or actually means personal cost, "and those guilty of harboring internal complaints wait for the coming or the entrance of the king." So these senses are the senses that the apantasis and the parousia bear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. And so when we understand this, we'll understand the passage in the same way that those Greek-speaking people in Paul's day understood it. So we see a time span between the second coming and the rapture. That is, between the parousia, which is the king's royal entrance, and the preceding apantasis, which is the church going out to meet their king and join in his train so that they can accompany him in his royal entrance. Now, I realize that doesn't necessarily guarantee a pre-trib rapture, but it does say this. It does say that there must be a rapture before the second coming. So they do not happen at the same time. Although, I will explain, I think it's one event. And it strengthens the overall case for the pre-trib rapture. You see two phases to that coming. You see the coming in the clouds, and then you see the coming all the way down to earth. It's important, I think, for us to remember that there were multiple aspects or phases of Christ's first coming. There was his birth, there was his life, there was his death, there was his resurrection. As we'll look at next week, there was his ascension. These events were all part of the first coming, and we're separated by periods of time. In the same way, I believe that there are two aspects or phases of the Lord's second coming or his second advent. The rapture, which takes place in the air, and the return, which begins in the air, but it ends with a return to earth. So that answers to me and settles the question, there are not three comings, there are two. There really are two, but there are two phases to that second coming. There is the rapture, where the church goes up, meets the Lord in the air, and then there is the second coming, which takes place, if you're pre-trib, 7 years later, when Jesus returns to earth on the Mount of Olives, and we return with him. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." You don't watch, you don't wait, you don't pray, you don't look for something that cannot happen until the Antichrist has to come. You can't be watching and waiting for it if you're waiting for a seven-year tribulation period. There has to be the coming of Christ that could happen at any moment. Now, this is not a silver bullet, but I think it's close. Here's what Jesus said to say in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. "Therefore, watch always and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will happen and to stand before the Son of Man." You read Luke chapter 21, it's talking about a time of the great tribulation there. And here's what Jesus says. He said, "Always watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things." Now people say, "Oh, well, you believe in the rapture because you just want to escape all the trouble." Well, you know what? Jesus said, "Pray that you might escape it." So I don't have a problem with that. I think it's just demeaning to say, "Oh, you just want to escape it all." No, that's not it. It's what does the Bible say? And what does Jesus say about these things? That's what's really important. And if you notice 1 Peter 4:7 and Luke chapter 21 verse 36, you notice the wording is very similar. As Peter says, "Watch and to pray," and Jesus said, "Watch always and pray." They're talking about the same event. They're talking about the coming of the Lord. And then Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "Because you have kept my word of patience," this is Jesus speaking, "I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth." And then he says in verse 11, "Look, I am coming quickly." Now, there are many ideas. There's about five different rapture theories, but the main two are the pre-trib and the post-trib. Here's a simple explanation of the difference between the two. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord's promise of deliverance from the tribulationist period is very specific. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly." I want you to notice two important things about this promise. First, the Lord promises to keep his people, not just from the hardships of the worldwide testing, but from the hour of testing itself. What is the hour of worldwide testing? Well, since John only mentions one period of worldwide testing in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, he must mean the tribulation period. The hour of trial comes upon the whole world. Now, this is critical. This is quantitatively distinct from the entire gamut of trials and disasters that the world has faced in the church age. Because no visitation since the flood has engulfed the entire planet. The flood destroyed the world that was then and resurfaced the entire planet. And so it has to be at the end of this age. The visitations of the hour of trial, which climax with the great day of God, God's final judgment, when this world eventually will turn to rubble and ash. Now, if the hour of trial comes upon the entire planet, then there is no way for mankind to escape that awful hour except for supernatural removal from that hour. So that implies that the Lord must and remove the church before this hour starts. This trial also falls upon those that are dwelling upon the earth. In other words, the earth dwellers. That actually is a theological term that refers to those humans whose hearts and lives are wrapped up in earth and its concerns, in contrast to those who Paul or Peter talked about as being pilgrims and strangers on this earth. It refers to the exact same group of unsaved humans with terms like unbelievers, unrighteous, ungodly. But the focus here is on their earthliness or their earthiness. Their lives are completely wrapped up in what the world has to offer. There is no interest in matters that are eternal. There is no matters and interest in things that are divine. The hour of trial then is intended to try the earth dwellers, not the body of Christ. And any theory that claims otherwise is simply to neglect the plain statement of that verse. And then second, notice the means of this protection in verse 11. I come quickly. If you put those two points together, it seems that the Lord will protect his people from the worldwide testing by coming quickly, by removing them at the rapture. The theologian Charles Ryrie provides a beautiful, helpful illustration of the timing of the rapture in relation to the testing mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 10 there of Revelation. He says this, "As a teacher, I frequently give exams. Let's suppose that I announce an exam will occur on such and such a day at the regular class time. And then suppose I say, I want to make a promise to students whose grade average for the semester so far is A. The promise is this, the promise is I will keep you from the exam. Now, I could keep my promise to those A students this way. I could tell them to come to the exam, pass out the exam to everyone, and give the A students a sheet containing the answers. They would take the exam, and yet in reality, they would be kept from the exam. They would live through the time, but not suffer the trial." That's what post-tribulation is. It is protection while enduring. Then he goes on, and he says, "But if I said to the class, I'm giving an exam next week, I want to make a promise to all the A students, I will keep you from the hour of the exam. They would understand clearly that to be kept from the hour of the test exempts them from being present during that hour." That is the pre-tribute. And that is the meaning of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And this promise comes from the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Now think about this. Think about how we use that phrase in English. Keep from a train wreck does not mean persevere in a train wreck. Keep from hell does not mean to be protected in hell. Keep from a trial does not mean kept safe in the trial. Keep from wrath does not mean to be kept safe in the wrath. God does not pour out his wrath upon his children. He chastens his children, but his wrath is kept for the unsaved. And God, before God pours out his wrath, he takes his children out. It doesn't make sense that God would pour out his wrath on his bride for whom he died. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus when Jesus died on the cross, so we would never have to face his wrath. Jesus bore the brunt of God's wrath, and he said, "Why? Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus bore God's wrath for us. And this is what Peter refers to, I think, when he's talking about true grace. I mean, that is grace. That God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take our sins, your sins, and my sins, would hang on the cross, suffer not only physical abuse, but shame, and most of all, separation from the Father, because he loved us, and he did that so that he could bear the brunt of God's wrath, so you and I would not have to experience that, but we would experience his grace and mercy. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "How much more then, being justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. True grace. God's wrath is always directed to unbelievers. And by the way, if you're here today and you think God is angry with you, there's a word from the Lord today. God is not angry with you. You need to get over that. Maybe you've done something. Maybe God's disappointed in you, but he's not angry with you. He loves you as his child. Think about this. God removed Lot before he destroyed Sodom. Abraham asked God, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" In Genesis 8:23. And the angel told Lot, "Hurry, escape there." There's that word escape. "Hurry, escape there. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there." In Genesis 19:22. And then, Genesis 19:29, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the middle of the destruction when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." So the angel is saying, "Hurry up, Lot, get out of here, because judgment cannot come until you are safely away." Mercy, grace, always precedes judgment. God rescues the righteous from the judgment of the wicked. Think about this. Before a kingdom declares war on another kingdom, first of all, what does it do? What does that kingdom do? It calls the nationals home before they declare war. Remember how upset we were when they did not protect our ambassador and our soldiers in Benghazi? Remember how upset we were in Afghanistan when our people were left behind? And yet somehow we think God's going to leave his church, his bride, his children to suffer through a time of great tribulation that'll be so much more worse under the Antichrist than it is under any Islamic jihadist regime. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells the church at Philippi. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are citizens of a heavenly country. We're just ambassadors here. We're doing the work of heaven here. And someday our work is going to be complete, and God will take us home. And that will happen before he declares war upon this world who has rejected him and his son. Peter began his letter. I'm going to go back to Peter now. I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, but thanks for the water, Della. Dry today. Peter began his letter by informing us, if you remember, of a living hope. He introduced the possibility of peace in the midst of difficult times as we embrace God's given hope, walk in holiness, and grow in faith. He then exhorted his readers to hopeful living in spite of the strange life of suffering by humbly submitting to earthly authorities and arming ourselves with endurance. We will glorify God and bring a light of hope into this otherwise dark world. That's chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. And in the final section, Peter comforts us in the midst of our fiery ordeal. And the dramatic climax of this letter sounds like a general rallying his troops before leading them into battle. He began by reminding them of the fiery ordeal that will test and strengthen their faith. He then turns to the elders of the church and he exhorts them to lead their battalions as noble examples of what Christ-like headship and leadership is all about. And Peter then addresses those who are younger in the faith, urging them to submit to their commander's authority and leadership. They need to follow their examples with humility and trusting themselves to the great commander-in-chief in whose service the battle can never be lost. Aren't you glad about that? We are on a winning side. We are part of a battle. Yes, we're part of the war, but we will not lose in the end. This has already been decided. Jesus has already been to the cross. He's already raised from the grave, and he's already defeated Satan. And then finally, he sounds the battle alarm in chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. He draws the army's attention to their spiritual opponent who is planning this evil strategy behind their fiery trials. We find out why, who's behind all the suffering in life and who's behind all the trials of life. And we find out that there is an enemy that we have who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour people. But we are told here in chapter 5 and verse 9 that even though he does this, this is a conflict that is over, because one day we will emerge as victors in chapter 5 and verse 10. And then, like bullet points, really, Peter rattles off these commands. In verse 5, he says, clothe yourself. What do you clothe yourself with? He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. There's true grace for you. Verse 7, free yourself, casting all your anxieties, casting all your care on him, because he cares for you. Why can you do this? Because of the true grace of God. You can cast all your worries, all your anxieties, all your cares on the one who cares for you. Verse 8, control yourself. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Because here's this adversary, the devil, goes a prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking one to devour. But verse 9, I like this command, strengthen yourself. Resist him. Even though the devil goes around seeking to devour him, you can resist him firmly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then verse 10. Get restored. Get restored. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You want to talk about grace? That's true grace. And finally, he points to Christ, who will ultimately triumph and exercise dominion over all. Verse 11 of chapter 5, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that deserved an amen. So back to the tenant brothers and the doctor friend. For 3 days and nights, tenant's brother and doctor engaged in an ongoing debate about when the funeral should occur. The doctor sat by the bedside, unwilling to declare the man dead. Events finally came to a climax when the brother came to take the tenant's body for the funeral. And as they quarreled, suddenly the corpse opened his eyes, uttered a loud and dreadful groan. While plans for the funeral were hastily scraped and all the mourners were sent home, tenant recovered and later gave this testimony. He said, as to dying, I found my fever increase, and I became weaker and weaker until all at once I found myself in heaven. As I thought, I saw no shape as to the deity, but glory unutterable. I can say, as St. Paul did, I heard and I saw things all unutterable. I saw a great multitude before this glory, apparently in the height of bliss, singing most melodiously. I was about to join that great and happy multitude when one came to me, looked me full in the face, laid his hand on my shoulder and said, you must go back. Nothing could have shocked me more. I cried out, Lord, must I go back? And with this shock, I opened my eyes in this world. Paul heard great and inexpressible words, which encouraged him for the rest of his earthly life. And it enabled him to press onward with the gospel, despite the suffering and the difficulties. The same was true for William Tenet Jr. and his church, and his fellow evangelicals. They turned America upside down because they were focused on eternal realities. The Bible plainly states, as we said, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't think of ourselves as citizens of earth going to heaven, but rather we should think of ourselves as citizens of heaven passing through earth. The history of America and the testimony of our own lives reveals an incredible secret. Those who anticipate a future in glory are the most likely to change the world here and now. You see that throughout the Great Awakening. You see it throughout the great revivals of the previous century. And yet I'm told that the pre-trib rapture doctrine causes apathy and does no earthly good. Rick Warren, a prominent pastor who led a large church and best-selling author, perhaps you've read some of his books, he characterizes prophecy as a distraction and says that anyone who lets himself get involved in distractions like studying prophecy is not fit for the kingdom of God. Another well-known advocate of re-envisioned Christianity, Tony Campolo, said, "Right Christians who believe in the possibility of Jesus' soon return are a real problem for the entire world." I've actually written authors, and I said, "I'm pre-trib, but I want you to know that my church is the most active church politically that I've ever met." And I say, it does just the opposite, because we want to take as many people to heaven with us as possible. And we get involved in these things so that we might glorify God. But to say that these men express a hostility toward Bible prophecy to me is disturbing. And I'll go on record and I'll say, I'm more concerned about doing heavenly good than I am earthly good. So if you want to accuse me of not doing any earthly good, go ahead. Second, the most spiritually minded workers are those whose hearts, this is important, whose hearts, not just heads, are saturated with this doctrine that of the expectancy of their Lord's near return. In other words, it doesn't do you any good just to know the doctrine and be able to provide some arguments to say that the pre-trib rapture is right or the return of Jesus could be at any moment. We can spout things off. We have that knowledge in our head, but is it in our hearts? Do we really expect it? Do we really want it to happen? Do we really want and long for the return of Jesus? How could believing the rapture could occur at any moment cause apathy in the church, resulting in the deterioration of our society? It does just the opposite. It tells us to work day and night and to spread the gospel far and wide, to oppose apostasy, to awaken the church, because the opportunity to do those things could end at any moment. It was after that experience that William Tennant had that he became the fiery champion of the mighty revival, known as the Great Awakening, and ensuing drive for religious liberty and American independence. Surely the church was as Christ's bride ought to be living than an attitude of expectancy and longing to meet him in the air. I mean, what bride does not look forward to meeting her groom? I would rather hear his return spoken of more among Christians with the anticipation of his coming, which I believe characterizes a genuine spiritual awakening. Peter in his second epistle says this, Chapter 3 and verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," he's waiting for the end. You look at chapter 3, it's all about the coming of the Lord. "Since you are waiting for these things, be diligent that you may be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Whenever we talk about the soon return of Jesus, and whenever the Bible mentions it, it always tells us how we should live in light of that. It changes us. The implication is that we do look for these things, that should give us a perspective on life as we realize where we are headed. And here, the last words in Revelation are a splattering of admonition, commands, warnings, all kinds of things like that. They seem to be disconnected at first, but on a closer glance, they are held together by one repeated phrase. And the first time we see it is in chapter 21, is in verse 7. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly." And then in verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." I want you to understand, church, these are the last words of Jesus to us. The last words of anybody are important. And the last words of Jesus to his church is, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And so the question for all of us is, are we ready? And then he closes with this. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen." And amen means, let it be, so be it. I want you to notice the Bible ends on two subjects. The Bible ends on the subject of the Lord's return, and it ends on the subject of grace, true grace. And that's how Peter ends his epistle. He ends his first epistle by talking about the day of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming quickly. And it ends with a message of what grace is all about. I think that Jesus has a message for us in these verses. Now, I want to make something clear here. I take the word quickly to be a term, not how he will come, but when he will come. I think it is a reference that speaks of imminency, not immediately. Imminence means at any moment. It could come now or it might be far off. It's simply this. It's a call to be ready. From our vantage point, Jesus could come at any time. He might not, but he could. Notice two other related things at the end of verse 6. He says, "Things which must shortly be done or take place." And verse 10, "For the time is at hand, or the time is near." So five times in the last chapter of the Bible, you have the emphasis on the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he could come at any moment. And this is so great because then every generation has been able to live with that thought, he could come in my lifetime. He might not, but he could. And so we all are looking for something greater than what we have in this life. You know, there's always an excitement to visit places you've never been. Think of a time you prepared for a trip. A few years ago, we went to Alaska, and then we had the privilege of going to Hawaii a couple years after that. I think all my international traveling days are probably over. I'm satisfied with that. But you know what? We got brochures. We pored over those brochures before we took those destination trips. We were excited about it simply by looking at the brochures. One of the reasons I love the book of Revelation is because it's like a brochure book. It tells me about my eternal destination, what it's going to be like. And so we gather all of these things together and we'd look at it and we'd get excited and anticipate that trip that we were about to take. And you know what? That's true for the believer because God has placed eternity in your heart. We don't want to die. Why? Because God placed that desire to live there. God has placed eternity in our hearts. There is something that longs for a better place. I like the story of the boy who's flying a kite. A man walks by and saw him holding on to the string, but it was a cloudy day, and so the kite had disappeared up in the clouds. And the man looked at the little boy and said, "What are you doing?" And the boy said, "Well, I'm flying a kite." Well, the man looked up into the sky and said, "Well, I don't see it up there. How do you know that the kite is still there?" And the little boy said, "I can feel its tug. I can feel the tug of heaven. How do I know heaven is there? How do I know Jesus is there? I feel the tug. I'm anticipating, I'm longing the day when he returns and we can go to the city whose builder and maker is God himself. I know there's a heaven. There's something within inside the believer that pulls us heavenward. Colossians 3 tells us to set our minds on things above. Our feet are on earth, but our heart is in heaven. Heaven should be at the core of our worldview as believers. Heaven should have a prominent place in our preaching. Do you know there are over 300 direct references to the second coming of Christ in the Gospels and the Epistles? This is shocking. It's more than double the references that's of salvation through the blood atonement. Now, I'm not to say that one's more important than the other, but I'm just trying to say this. If God has put it in his word, it is wrong for us to ignore it. The message is simply this. Jesus could come at any moment. Make sure you know him and are obeying his word. It's really a simple message, but it's the climax to Peter's letter, and it's the climax to the entire Bible. Behold, I come quickly. This is the true grace of God. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning? Are you ready? Are you ready? That's the question. That's the question of the hour. That is the most important question we can ask. Are you ready? If you've received Christ as your Savior, you will go in the rapture. You are ready. But there's ways that we should live in light of that coming. We should be holy. We should be blameless. Be found that way at the coming of our Lord. So the invitation is twofold here for you today. Number one, have you received Christ? If you haven't, you can talk to me afterward. I'll pray with you. You can do it where you're at this morning. Transfer all your faith, all your trust, all your belief to Christ and Christ alone. Put your faith in him. And then the other question for you is, are you ready or would you be ashamed if he were to come today? Is there something in your life that would cause you to not want to go out to meet him because of the guilt and the shame? I want you to know today that God is not angry with you. He is patient and he's loving. And he's calling you today to say, if you will come to me and just turn to me, I will forgive you of your sin. And I will cleanse you. And you can be restored today. Father, as we come to you today, we're so grateful that you love us. I'm so thankful for your grace and for your mercy. Where would any of us be today without it? We deserve judgment, but you took that judgment upon yourself. We could never, ever express enough gratitude. And as that old song says, you paid a sin of debt that you did not owe. We owed it, but you paid it for us. We are truly eternally grateful. Help us now to live in light of your holiness, with the calling to be holy and righteous ourselves. You have taken the man of death off us, and you've given us life. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we go today, Sheila wanted to share something about I'm not sure what to call it. She just wants to make you aware of something, I guess. Let's put it that way.